Ask you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Really appreciated the Sunday school time this morning. I wasn't here for the second service. I had to go to the prison and preach there. I was telling Dan I was having to really control my thoughts to quit thinking about what he had said. And I was thinking on that, and I said, well, no, I need to get to thinking on what I'm about to preach on. But I was just blessed in what he shared this morning. I tell you, there's a conspiracy in the land. If we don't see it, and you younger folks, you all don't see it. But if you've been around, if you've been amongst typical Christianity, typical churches today, there's a conspiracy, there's a spirit that is at work in this world. And it is undermining the work of God in the hearts of His people, as His people, like sheep, you know, following the latest this and the latest that. And again, that's why it's so important that there be shepherds, that there be men of God to stand in the gap and cry out against the wiles of Satan and the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. But there's a conspiracy today. The Word of God is being undermined. And the people of God don't have anything that they can really anchor themselves to as far as what is their faith anchored in. Well, I believe in Jesus. Okay? What Jesus? There are different Jesuses being preached today. And there are people who say they believe in Jesus that isn't God. The Jehovah's Witness have a Jesus. He's not God, yet He is Jesus, and yet they say they believe that they're saved by His death on the cross, but He is not God. And that's a different Jesus than the one I believe in. The Mormons have a Jesus, and I've witnessed to both of these kinds of individuals. I don't hate them. Don't slam the door in their face. I seek to give them the gospel. Challenge them with the truth of the gospel. And appreciate their zeal, but they have a false zeal. They have a zeal that's not according to knowledge. And if we indeed have the truth, then we should be concerned about the truth, but also concerned about their souls. And so as Dan was just bringing out some things this morning, that there's a lot of pushing and pulling in the world, and as he brought out, it is going to intensify toward the end. And that's where I was having to really, pull in my thoughts and say, all right, now I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians this morning. So get my mind on that. If I don't get off of that, I'll be preaching that tonight. So. What the Lord put on my heart as I was thinking and going over some notes that I had previously, this one impressed my mind because somebody asked me again some time back about music, about movies, and what should we listen to as Christians? And if there has been a subtle attack of Satan upon the people of God, it has come through the avenue of music and what is called worship today. So I want us to consider this question as our subject tonight. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Let's begin with verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he with that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These instructions were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the believers at the church at Corinth. As we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that that church had some serious problems. And God had a lot of things there to straighten out as far as the understanding and as far as the practice of those people. And yet, I see very few challenges to the fact that they were indeed Christians. They were Christians. At least Paul assumed they were for the most part. And yet there were some serious issues and some serious problems that were present there in that church. I know that today there are some serious issues and problems with typical church. To what extent do we say, okay, enough is enough? To what extent do we say, this is it? Someone has crossed over the line, and it is time for me to make the separation. The chaplain at the prison asked me that Friday night as I was leaving. He said, I'd like to ask you something. He said, at what point does a person leave a church? Because I was speaking from Ecclesiastes 8, dealing with the subject of obeying the commandment of the king. And so dealing there with submission. And to understand that there's a limit, that we just don't blindly follow the authority of the government. There's a limit. It's better to obey God rather than man. There's a point where we as Christians can't go. And we say, this is it. I have to stand upon the word of God and obey him. And so there was some discussion there about churches and false prophets and false teachers. And he said, you know, we live in a day where there's anti-authority. People just don't like authority. And I said, well, I know that. And I try to qualify that a little bit. If somebody is looking for a reason not to submit, they'll find one. But if you have a heart to submit, then it'll take a lot to finally bring you to that point where you say, I just can't continue. For the sake of my conscience, I just cannot continue. And my answer to him was, if a preacher does not preach the gospel, you're not under any obligation to follow a man that does not preach the gospel. And I said, secondly, if a man will not stand against sin, in other words, if sin is allowed in the church, because he doesn't have the authority to do that. The authority of God's word is, you deal with it. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so, to not deal with that is rebellion against God. And if, you know, bringing it and seeking to deal with the situation, and a man or men, if it's an eldership, if they're not willing to deal with sin, then you say, well, then, for the sake of my own soul and the sake of my family, I have no choice but to part ways. I have no choice but to come out and be separate. And that's a hard thing, but it is necessary. We're living in a day where that's unloving, that's unchristian, that's unkind. And yet we see here, this is the clear teaching of God's word, that there is a distinction, and there's to be a distinction maintained between Christians and the world. Our worship, the worship that takes place in churches, is to be the ultimate priority. To acknowledge who God is, to approach him with an understanding of who he is, to approach him in humility. And then out of that worship of God, to serve him, to live for him, to seek to glorify him. And we will do that by living godly lives. We'll do that by seeking to be a witness in this world to the lost around us. And so our worship, then, has to be holy. It has to be dedicated to the Lord in order to be true worship. And that's worship that is in spirit and in truth. Now, our text brings out the fact that there is to be a distinct separation, not just between the believer and the world, but between the church and the world. Let's look at these clear commands here Again, from the Word of God. Look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Look at verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The commands couldn't be any clearer. They are there in black and white. Everybody can read that and say, that's true. Amen. That's the truth. The difficulty comes in, though, in putting it into practice. Because there are usually many attachments that really hinder us. And that's where we have to be willing then to follow Christ, even above the dearest and most loved ones that are a part of our lives. Jesus has to be first. And compromising, as Dan was saying this morning, compromising doesn't accomplish what we hope for it to accomplish. Many who have compromised in order to maintain a relationship end up losing the relationship anyway. I believe that we honor God, He'll honor us. And that if we put Him first, we can at least have hope that God might work in the situation. And God may work in the lives of others, that it would be a wake-up call. The command is clear, beloved. There's to be a distinct separation between the people of God, churches, and the world. See, it does no good for me to personally separate and then come to a church and just be exposed to the world in church. And yet that happens in typical church today. You can try and live a godly life. You can try and maintain a walk with the Lord and come to church and be defiled. And it's because this principle is ignored. Consider that the term yoked is explained in the text. Look at verse 14 again. What does it mean? We're not to be unequally yoked. Well, verse 14 uses the term fellowship. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Fellowship is a sharing of similar interests, experiences, or purposes. Verse 14 says, and what communion hath light with darkness? Communion is a partnership with. Verse 15 says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord is to be in harmony with something or someone. Verse 15 says, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Part is to have a portion with. And then verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Agreement is to approve or assent together. So, how can we be unequally yoked? Can we have fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement with someone that knows not God and that loves not the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, usually this portion of Scripture is used in regards to people wanting to get married. And well, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And that is definitely true. And the principle is here for that. Or to be involved in a business with somebody who's not a believer. And again, that definitely applies. But as much as we would acknowledge those two instances, we'd ignore one more practical and what's actually in the context, and that is in the matter of worship. So it would include any close relationships or friendships with unbelievers. Worship is most definitely included in the text, in verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Remember that the temple is where worship takes place. And idols are what the world worships. So the context definitely includes the matter of worshiping. Paul also contrasts the natures of the church and the world. Notice he contrasts righteousness and unrighteousness. He contrasts light with darkness, Christ with Belial, or the devil. The believer with an infidel, an unbeliever. The temple of God. And I believe that believers corporately make up the temple. He said, ye are the temple, not temples. But when the saints gather together, God meets with them in the corporate sense. They make up the temple of God. He contrasts the temple of God with that of idols. So those things that are contrary in nature, we understand. Common sense tells us they can't be in agreement. You don't mix light and darkness. Well, the churches in the world cannot be in agreement when it comes to the worship of God. And I'd like to bring out three areas in which churches are being defiled, and consequently, so is their worship. You see, there has always been a distinction, supposed to have been a distinction, between the holy and the profane. And when we ignore that, there are consequences. And it is the children of God who are going to suffer the consequences. Remember, you can take a basket full of good apples and put one or two bad ones in there, and what's going to happen? The good ones don't rub off on the bad one. The bad one begins to corrupt the good ones. And so it's the good apples that will suffer. And it is the saints that suffer when they compromise and they ignore the distinction that God has established. There is, in our day, beloved, there is little to no difference between the holy and the profane. I want you to see where the problem is. Turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22. And by the way, this is not a new problem. Satan has no new weapons in his arsenal. He's used everything he has, and he's used it before. So the Bible says we're not to be ignorant concerning the wiles of the devil. We know how he operates. We know his tactics, or at least we are supposed to. And so when we think about how Satan wants to bring down this distinction, this wall of separation, and the ways in which he has attempted to, and the ways in which he has succeeded in times, it's to be a lesson to us that we not fall ourselves. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. God had an issue against the house of Israel, and he says in verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. God said the problem in the land is the priests, the ones who had the charge from God to instruct the people and teach them the laws of God and the ways of God, to inform the people of what God expected of them. The priests had compromised in their own lives, and they were no longer teaching the people. The priests themselves made no difference between the holy and the profane. Beloved, that's where the problem is. Turn to chapter 44. God, in another book, through another prophet, brought out the problems in the land, and he said, and my people love to have it that way. My people love it that way. Well, again, this is what Dan was saying this morning, push and pull. God will give a people what they want in time. If they don't want truth, if they don't want the true prophets, guess what's coming? False prophets. And if you don't want truth, then the only other option is a lie, is error, is deception. So that there's always someone that's more than happy to oblige you if that's what you really want. And so everybody's happy. See, this is the amazing thing. You go to a typical church today, everybody's happy. Preacher's happy up there, having a good time. People in the pews are all happy. They're all having a good time. The only problem is people on the Titanic were having a good time too, as it was sinking. You don't realize the serious and the dire consequences of compromising what God teaches. Ezekiel 44, look at verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. So there was a remnant of faithful priests. And God is now saying, because they were faithful, I'm now going to give them the charge of the offerings, of the sanctuary. They're going to get that privilege. I'm giving it to them because they were faithful. When the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. Then come down to verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So God says, this faithful remnant of priests, I'm going to give the privilege of ministering in my sanctuary, and they will maintain the distinction between the holy and the profane. They will teach my people, and they will instruct my people in my ways. I believe there is a faithful remnant today. But remember, a remnant means a part, and usually a small part. There are faithful believers, beloved. I believe that. And there are faithful men of God that stand and preach. But you're not going to find them in the mega churches. You're not going to find them with the large, huge gatherings, because it's just not in style today. No difference between the holy and the profane. In other words, no distinction between that that belongs to God and that which is of the devil. Just mix them together. And how this philosophy and this thinking has affected the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the extent, I believe, that the Lord himself has taken the candlestick out, even as he threatened the church at Ephesus. But the doors are still open and business is still going as usual. But does the Lord meet there? Is the Spirit of God present with the people? Not if the candlestick's been removed. Well, three areas in which churches are being defiled, and consequently so is their worship. First of all, worldly people. I have to say that I have to recognize that Christians can get into sin. Again, the very believers here at Corinth, we would say there's no way they could be saved, and yet Paul calls them brethren. Even recognizing our own failures, looking at our own experiences, we have to recognize that Christians are sure capable of getting into sin. And so when we think about worldly people, then first of all, I have to consider Christians who are living worldly lives. And this is one of the reasons for the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul was writing to encourage the believers to put the world away from them. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so, we need to be holy. We need to encourage one another to be holy. It's a grievous thing to come to church and be defiled. when you're striving to be holy, where can you go? I mean, if you can't go to the house of the Lord, if you can't meet with the saints of God and find encouragement to be holy, where are you going to go in this world? And so Christians who have compromised, and again, it can be because of ignorance, poor teaching, they haven't been taught. They've been told it's all right. And yet they suffer because there's consequences. Doesn't matter if you believe or not in God. Doesn't matter if you believe or not in His laws. You violate His laws, you'll suffer the consequences. Doesn't matter if you believe in God or not. You jump out of an airplane without a parachute. You can be descending at a rapid rate, saying the whole time, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. But God has established a law called gravity that will pull you down to the earth, and eventually you and the earth will meet. And you can descend thousands of feet saying, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. But His law is still there. And you'll suffer the consequences of that law when you defy the God of that law and the principle of that law. Christians are suffering because they've been taught it's all right to be a part of the world. Just love Jesus. Then we have to recognize worldly people. And I'm talking about in churches now. Worldly people. Lost people who are deceived into thinking that they are saved. You know, Paul did allow for that. If you look at chapter 13 here in 2 Corinthians, he wasn't just gullible. I believe we have to allow for the fact that Christians can get involved in things they ought not be involved in. How long God will permit them to do that, I can't answer. I know He's a Father who will chasten His children. And so, I can't see that it would happen for years and years and years and years, as many who claim to be Christian involved in sin for years and years and years and years, and everything just seems to be going okay for them. That seems to violate the principle that God chastens His children. Everyone that He loves, He scourges. God isn't going to ignore sin in our lives. And Paul recognizes that there is the possibility that though someone professes to be a Christian, they're not. They are deceived. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except ye be reprobates. So the individual has the responsibility of examining himself. And sometimes it takes a brother or a sister to challenge someone to say, you know, I'm just not seeing the fruit of a Christian here. And I'm concerned. Brother, I love you. And here's my burden. Here's my fear. Here's my concern. And if that is just ignored, if that is just disregarded, you know, we have a principle in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, that if a brother is offended, he goes to the brother. But if that brother won't hear you, you take someone else with you, and you go to the brother, and you bring it to his attention. And if he won't hear you, you take it to the church. And then when the church deals with it, he won't hear the church, and it says, let him be unto you as an unbeliever. As a heathen. Because he's just not demonstrating the fruit of a Christian. And therefore, you regard him as an unbeliever. And what that means is separation. Discipline. So lost people who are deceived into thinking they are saved. Do you know that many estimate that between 75% and 90% of church members are lost? I think even Billy Graham acknowledged a high percentage rate like that, that most people who supposedly got saved didn't. Didn't change his evangelistic methods, did it? You see, in typical church, you just come forward, bow at the feet of the preacher, pray a little prayer, he pronounces you saved, he blesses you, you go your way. Now you're a Christian, don't ever doubt it. And yet, 75 to 90% of church members are lost? If this is true, then why not change our methods of evangelism, because something isn't working properly? You see, beloved, I believe the devil has subtly snuck the lost into churches in the name of evangelism. I ask you this, is there a biblical precedent for inviting the lost to church? You see, this is typical evangelism. Just go ask somebody to come to church. I feel good. I ask somebody to church. I have witnessed to people. I haven't had to do it in a while, but I would pick people up hitchhiking and figure, you know, they're going to listen to me. 55 miles an hour, they're not going anywhere. And so, to begin witnessing to them, and what I like to do is just bring out the fact that it's appointed unto men once to die. And everybody will agree to that. Everybody acknowledges that. Yep, I know that. Well, then the Bible says, and after that, the judgment. And are you ready for that judgment? And I remember I picked some up in Kentucky, and it was almost, not together either, different times. And almost every time, I know I'm not going to church like I ought to. I said, I didn't ask you if you were going to church. I asked you, are you ready to stand in that judgment before a holy God? You see, to them, what made them right with God was going to church. And how many lost people are placated in their minds thinking, I'm all right with God because I went to church Sunday. I can just live however I want the rest of the time. How many Christians have fallen into that trap? Well, evangelism is just inviting people to come to church. I don't see that as the Great Commission. I see that we were to take the gospel to the world. You see, does not the Bible teach separation? Why would we then invite the lost, the heathen, to come and it just blows my mind, worship with us? Are the heathen going to worship? Could this be offensive to God? It may please the preacher to see a full building, but could this be offensive to God? Look again in Ezekiel chapter 44. You want to know something that's got me in trouble in preaching? That's got me in trouble in preaching. Well, you just don't love the lost. You're supposed to compel them to come in. Into what? Is salvation in the church? Or is salvation in Jesus Christ? We're to compel them to come to Christ. Ezekiel 44, look at verses 4 through 9. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers. uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat, and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. God wasn't pleased with a full house of heathens. Those that had no interest in any holy things. God didn't care that the sanctuary was full. God says, it's an abomination to me. You bring the heathen in, the stranger in, who is uncircumcised in heart and in flesh. He doesn't have any regard for my holy things. And so I'm attacking the practice of trying to fill a church with worldly, lost people. I know what is said. We're going to evangelize them. I've been in churches that had softball teams and basketball teams, and it was all in the name of evangelism. You get the lost people to come, you know, to be on the team, and just because, well, they have to be at church at least once a week to play on the team. And here you got somebody that's faithful. They want to play, but they have to sit on the bench because there's somebody who's better, but they attend church once a week. I had a problem with that. I have to say, I have to admit, I played. I know better now. But I saw through that evangelism alibi that was hogwash. They wanted to win the game. And they had buddies that were good. And so they talked the buddy into coming to church, and he could play, and they could win the games, hopefully. No. The devil has subtly snuck the lost in the name of evangelism. But is there any biblical precedent for this? You see, how can the lost be in agreement with us in the matter of worshiping God? They're dead to the things of God. They are foolishness unto them. What would you think about somebody inviting me to go to a rock concert? Now, I don't know who the groups are today. I don't have a clue. I know years ago, Kiss. Talking about an ungodly bunch. What if somebody invited me to go to a Kiss concert? They'd say, why would you be interested in going there? I'm not. Why would the lost be interested in coming to the house of God? They're not, really. Unless they can find something there that will attract them and appeal to them. Now, you have to compromise if you're going to keep them coming. They're not interested in the holy. So now you have to compromise. Now you have to appeal to them. Hence, you have the seeker-friendly movement. Whatever it takes to get the lost to come to church, give them what they want. Churches that do surveys, make phone calls, do you go to church? No. Well, why not? Well, what would it take for you to come to church? Well, if they did this, I'd come. Oh, really? And that down. Guess what they start doing? Who's being worshipped there? Churches have fallen for the doctrine of Balaam. That doctrine is, you cause the people of God to establish a relationship with the world, even in the name of evangelism, and defile the people of God. And through that, you'll bring God's judgment upon them. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ is to take the gospel to them. You don't ask them to come and get it. Take it to them. And don't confuse inviting folks to church with evangelism. Let me say this. If a lost person comes, welcome them. Hoping that God may be bringing them. You know, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if they come into your assembly, one as an unbeliever or unlearned. If that happens, you don't kick them out. You don't put a sign out there, no unbelievers. If they come, you welcome them. And this is a good reminder for me, because I'm preaching to people in the jail, and a number of them are talking about coming, talking. We're yet to see it, but they're talking. And I say, if God leads you to come, I'll be thrilled to see you. And that's how, when I've witnessed to people, when I was pastoring, and I talked to them about, I'll come, preacher, I'll come to church. I said, listen, I'm not trying to pressure you to come to church. I want to leave you with the thought, you better seek Christ. You may never make it to the church door, but you better seek Christ. And if you do come, if God leads you to come, then praise the Lord, I'll be happy to see you. But I don't want that lost person to think, well, if they come to church, they're doing God a favor. I want them to understand, they're in sin, they're in rebellion, they need to repent, they need to get right with God. And when they do that, they'll want to come to church. But because there's this confusion, I'm afraid in the minds of the saints, we have all kinds of compromise and all kinds of ungodliness in church, and worship is affected because they're not coming to worship. And if you got preachers that do not know the Lord Jesus, they're not interested in worshiping God, what are they going to be introducing to the people? Well, whatever pleases them in their flesh. So we've got worldly people that are defiling the temples of God. Then we have, because of that, a worldly manner of worship. Worldly people have robbed churches of their holy exercises and replaced them with the things of the world, so that one doesn't see much difference between a worldly crowd and a church crowd. Who is the church trying to appeal to? Christ or the world? You know that a harlot dresses a certain way because she knows she can appeal to the natural, sensual desires in a man's heart. She dresses with a purpose. She wants his attention. A virtuous woman dresses in a way as to keep herself for her husband. Just as God charged Israel with playing the harlot, how many churches are playing the harlot in our day? Jesus is looking for a pure bride, a spotless bride. As one brother said one time, he's not looking for a one-night stand. He's looking for a bride. Holy, pure, unblemished. Christ never tried to attract men on a natural level. Take up your cross. Crucify your flesh. Deny yourself. Sell all. That doesn't appeal to the world. So the Lord wasn't seeker-friendly. What would it take for me to be your Savior? How could I serve you today? Because the world has come into the church, it has taken away true prayer. How many people have an interest in prayer? Churches have Wednesday night prayer meeting. How many have an interest in prayer? There's a purpose. They have taken away testimonies. They've taken away Bible preaching and reading. They don't want the Word of God. There's a conspiracy in the land. We have history, we've got entertainment, we've got psychology. All of these things being taught. Beloved, I want the Word of God. And you know, we can use stories for illustrations, but I'm telling you, I don't want 10 minutes of Bible and 40 minutes of stories. There's actually the teaching that we need to get back to story time. One of the men I met with in the jail just last week I tell stories, okay? I use illustrations. And he said, that was really good. He said, that connected. He said, you know, we're not the brightest bunch. And you know, for us to have stories, he said, we can understand that. And I said, well, it's good to have stories to illustrate truth. Christ used parables. But it can't be sad stories to get you all sad and worked up emotionally. And it's got to be truth. There's got to be stories with truth. It's got to be the Word of God. So to use stories, again, with a purpose. Again, I don't want 40 minutes of it. I want the Word of God. I want the preaching of God's Word. I don't want entertainment. The preaching of God's Word. Is that what you want? Is that what you come to church for? See, the manner of worship in many churches, the manner is worldly. The conduct and the appearance of many is worldly. And the problem is cross-denominational. It's not just a problem with the Pentecostals or the, you know, the charismatics. Everyone. Every church denomination has been affected. I'm looking at that time. Seems like I'm always being restrained by time. I have 45 minutes basically to preach at the prison. And boy, you're in and you're out. There's no, give me a few more minutes. No, you got to get out. Being constrained by the time there. I want you to look in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now if you would come down to let's look at verse 8. Let's read 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And come down to verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that, the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. You think about what was descriptive of the worship there that took place before that golden calf. There was noise, there was singing, shouting, dancing, and nakedness. You think about today, the ungodly, immodest attire on women, body piercing, colored long hair on men. Beloved, it's unbiblical. It is unscriptural. And yet these people are up there as praise and worship leaders. I don't want to go to church to be tempted. I don't want to go to church to be defiled. Which now leads me then, keep in mind here what the description was that Moses gave to Joshua and then what they saw. You have worldly people that have a worldly manner of worship, and a part of that is the worldly music. You see, much of what is called Christian music today is impossible to distinguish from the country or the rock of the world. We call it gospel, Southern gospel. I hear those songs. I hear a lot of them starting their song. Down, down, down. And then it goes into the same thing you hear in the country and Western world. The contemporary Christian music, no different than the rock. And again, by that I'm not saying exclusively every single song, but generally that which characterizes that type of music. You see, music is related to worship in three ways. First of all, it points to the aim or spirit of worship. In other words, it sets the tone for the atmosphere. Can't deny that. Secondly, it serves as an aid to worship, recalling fundamental truths and experiences of the writer. How many times have you been blessed? God just spoke to your heart as you were singing a hymn, and you were paying attention to the words, and boy, it just blessed your heart. God encouraged you. You were lifted up just by the singing as you concentrated on the words. And then thirdly, it is an act of worship as the voice is lifted in praise. You see, music is a part of worship, whether it's godly or ungodly. Worship. Look in the book of Daniel. Chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music," there's your first rock band, "ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." You see, that music was a part of that worship of that image. Remember how there was music back there in the camp of Israel when Moses and Joshua came down from the mount. People were dancing and singing and shouting and carrying on. I've been in churches where that's going on, and I tell you, I said, this must have been what it was like. My spirit was not edified. I was not lifted up to worship. My spirit was grieved. This music today is called Christian. Remember, no distinction between the holy and the profane. Take what the world has, just slap Jesus on it, Christianize it, christen it, and now all of a sudden it's good. You know, you can take a glass of water with a little poison in it, and just slap a label on there saying good, and drink it. You're still going to suffer the consequences. Contemporary Christian music stirs up the flesh, not the spirit. And I'm not a musically inclined person, so that I can teach on music. But there are those who can, and so I just have to reference them. I want to read some things to you from a book, the man who used to be a part of this movement. He was a leader. Dan Lucciarini, I'm assuming that's how it's Italian to me, Lucciarini. And this is why he said, I had to leave the CCM scene, as it's called, contemporary Christian music. I could no longer accept the premises undergirding the CCM philosophy. Our key premises were that music is amoral. In other words, it's not good or bad. Music is neutral. God accepts all music styles, and no one should judge another's preferences and tastes. He said, as I dug into the Bible to prove them right, instead I saw that they were man-centered, illogical, and misrepresentations of basic biblical principles. When I saw what the Bible teaches about true worship and what it really means to be in the presence of God, I became sickened at the way my generation so glibly used profane and vulgar music accompanied by vulgar dress to offer up worship and praise to a holy God. Secondly, he said, to preserve my marriage and to be faithful to God in all things, I needed to separate from the temptations that were ever present in the CCM setting, the ego gratification and attraction to the female members of the worship team. Three, I saw that we were in danger of becoming the same hypocrites we accused the traditionals of being. For example, one of our main charges against conservative church music and services was that they lacked spontaneity. They were boring and predictable. He said, we managed to create a unique musical style in CCM and P&W, contemporary Christian music and praise and worship. And now we have thousands of churches copying it. It's still rock, but not as hard. The traditionals had some guidelines to restrain them, but contemporaries have no rules. So when things become too familiar, they bring in louder, jazzier, and more questionable material. That is one of the curses upon CCM. The music will continually be on this slippery slope, and worship leaders will be forced to accept any musical style, no matter how disgraceful. I had to get away from that. It is time to expose the hypocrisy of those church leaders who justify CCM by claiming they use it for evangelistic purposes in their seeker services. Nonsense. One of the major problems with seeker-oriented music is that it must not only seek to appeal to man's fallen nature, but it also is bound to stir up the believer's sinful nature, his flesh, as Paul called it. Our real reason for bringing CCM into the service, the bottom line is that we simply want to use our music in the church, not what we perceived as our parents' or grandparents' music. We have the same self-centered, self-indulgent spirit of the 1960s and 70s, but now it has been given a veneer of Christian dedication. It really means I want to listen to my music whenever I feel like it, and don't you tell me that I can. This is the spirit of self-indulgence, not the spirit of God. We brought this spirit into the church with our music masquerading as a tool for better evangelism. CCM's acceptance into the church came into being out of our self-indulgence and lusts, that it has been justified by deceptive arguments, and that it is fueled by our desire for music that feeds our sinful nature. We have been deceived into believing that we can use any style of music in our worship service and that God accepts it. This is false. Our acceptance of this lie has harmed an entire generation of older Christians, has split churches, and is encouraging immorality, self-indulgence, and divisive attitudes in the church. That's a man who was an authority on CCM, who was a part of it, and God brought him out of it. One man said, "Authentic biblical worship is often supplanted by the entertainment culture, as issues of performance and taste displace the simplicity and God-centeredness of true worship. Our churches are worldly in lifestyle, worship, and piety. We have seen the worship of God too often made into a human-centered entertainment event." Again, if you haven't been around in churches, that takes place every Sunday and most services. You get your praise and worship team up there to carry on and get people in the spirit, so to speak. This music purposefully omits the name Jesus from much of the lyrics. At this prison I go to on Friday evenings, and then today as well, there's a couple of guys who have the guitars, and they sing a lot of contemporary songs. Knowing what I was going to be speaking on tonight, there was a song that we sang. I was looking for the name Jesus. And so when I got up to speak, I said, "You know, man, I don't believe that worship is to be cold, rigid, strict, formal. You're just saying, you know, it's just no emotion, no feeling whatsoever." But I tell you, when we sing worship unto God, we're not singing to our girlfriend or our boyfriend. And the name of Jesus was not mentioned in that song one time. So I said to the guy, I said, "How about looking to put Jesus in there somewhere?" The words were good. Nothing wrong with the words, except that you could have just been singing that to your boyfriend or your girlfriend. A man said a Muslim can sing many contemporary praise choruses and never utter a contradiction of his faith, because praise choruses tend to focus on our affections for God rather than doctrinal truth. In contrast, a Muslim cannot sing a Christian hymn without professing doctrine that contradicts Islamic faith. Contemporary praise choruses often omit the identity of the God to whom it is sung, and they are so vague they could be sung to any false god. I'm not going to take the time, but I have a number of quotes here from people that are a part of that industry that acknowledge these things are so. I have to do at least two. Amy Grant. She was big when CCM was really coming along. "What we're trying to do is take Christian principles and make them understandable. Even if it doesn't say Jesus, it doesn't matter." That's in Rolling Stone magazine. That's not a Christian publication. Rich Mullins, I don't know who he is. "I'm really sick of all this heavy-handed Christianity. Musicians take themselves too seriously. They should have more fun. And they should stop preaching, unless that's what God has called them to do. If I want to hear a sermon, I'll go to church, thank you." That's in CCM magazine. It's supposed to be a Christian publication. Michael W. Smith. "Here's what a secular reporter in the Birmingham News wrote after watching a Michael W. Smith concert. If you weren't familiar with Michael W. Smith's standing in the world of contemporary Christian music, you might attend one of his concerts and come out none the wiser. In other words, you'd never know he was a Christian." His album, Change Your World, has 2,819 words, and Jesus occurs zero. His album, I'll Lead You Home, has 2,046 words, Jesus occurs zero. Live the Life has over 1,100 words, Jesus occurs zero. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Are we Christians called by His name? Are we ashamed of that name? Are we going to exalt the name of Jesus Christ? Contemporary Christian music really isn't concerned about doing that. And then there are some other points here. I'm just not going to take the time. I do want to read one other quote from A.W. Tozer. As long as God is considered to be very much like the rest of us, except a little higher and a little greater, there won't be any great amount of holy fear among church people. In my opinion, the great single need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up, with His train filling the temple. The holy art of worship seems to have passed away like the Shekinah glory from the tabernacle. You see, people go to church with such a low view of God. I'll just give you a thought to provoke you to thought. Dan brought out this morning how that there's coming one whose image is going to be worshipped. And he brought out how that image is associated with worship. What, how many, 12 times I think you said there in the Revelation there? Five or six. And every time, though, that image is associated with worship. And you know, music is a part of worship. What kind of music do you think they're going to be playing? And another thought is, this music is pleasurable. In other words, it's feeding the flesh. The Bible talks about those that are lovers of God, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. We need a renewed vision of God for who He is, and all of His glory, His majesty, His power. When we do, we'll give God the worship that we're capable of doing from a broken and humbled heart. You see, it is God's desire that we separate ourselves from the world and its ways, because if we don't, we won't love Him. We won't worship Him. We won't serve Him. And there's consequences. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you partake not of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." There's consequences. We can't dabble in the world with the things of the world and not suffer like the world suffers. We're not immune. Christians are just not immune. Sometimes we get that idea that we're immune. You get in Satan's territory, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It is God's desire that we take the gospel to the world. I just want to ask you, are you truly interested in worshiping God? Do you come here with that desire to worship God? I know the temptation is just to make it a social time. Young people, I'm going to come see my friends. Well, you know, a lot of churches have turned that into worship. We just build up a big youth group and let the young people just come together and socialize, and we look successful. We've got a big church. God's not impressed. There better be a difference maintained between the holy and the profane. Your heart better be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You better heed the warning of the Word of God. Turn from your wicked ways. Seek me with all of your heart. Love me and serve me. Don't deceive yourself. And you see, men of God who are interested in the Word of God, God's glory, and the souls of people are not deceived by it. This is what will cause them problems in our day. I'm not impressed. If you don't love Jesus Christ, if you're not willing to give everything to serve Him, you need to repent. He needs to be the priority of your life. So when you come here, you come with a purpose. I want to praise the Lord. I want to hear His Word. When I go out there, I want to serve Him. And the encouraging thing is when you get around others that have the same desire, and you're not drugged down and defiled and tempted to compromise for the sake of keeping friends and socializing and all of those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And part of that is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. May God bless His Word. I was going to sing, but let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, I trust that we're all searching our own hearts. And there's no doubt to some degree that we all sense a shortcoming. We all sense that we fail. And we just ask that You would have mercy upon us and forgive us. I pray, Father, that You would renew us and revive us. That we would be challenged by the Word of God tonight to understand that we are called to maintain the distinction between the holy and the profane. That compromising with the world will not win the world. And it surely will not win the favor of God. I pray for Your Spirit to work in each one of us as You see the need in our lives. And Lord, may we be willing to humble ourselves before You. And again, I pray for any that are lost here tonight. May Your Holy Spirit convict them of their wickedness, their love of self and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That they would forsake that, turn to You. Lord, how we need to see a revival in the worship in churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, true worship. And I am thankful, Lord, I am thankful for what I experience here with these beloved brothers and sisters. And I know that to the flesh there's not much that appeals. Seems dead, dull. But Lord, if we're looking for spiritual encouragement, we're looking to worship You in simplicity, we'll not be disappointed. I pray for Your blessing now upon Your people as we go our separate ways. And Lord, I'm just reminded of those that are supposed to be traveling back home. I think of Adam and Jennifer, and we think of Timothy and Nikki. And we just pray for Your blessings upon them and to return them back safely. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.